Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 110. That's page 951 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Psalm 110. We'll simply read the first three verses. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us again today. We confess that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are needy people, Lord. Even if we don't feel that need in a particular way this morning, we are nevertheless needy. We need to hear your word. We need to hear that word, Lord, applied by the Holy Spirit, penetrating our hearts, changing us, exposing us not to humiliate us, but, Lord, to humble us, to give us to draw near to you. Lord, in the words of the psalm that we just sang, Lord, confessing it's all of mercy, all of grace. And, Lord, we pray that we would experience that grace again today, that grace that gives us encouragement, that grace that gives us wisdom and insight, that grace that brings life where there's death. Lord, that grace that opens the ear of the deaf and loosens the tongue of the dumb, that gives sight to the blind eye. Lord, that breaks chains. Let that word of grace come to us now, this day, in this place, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 110, we've been looking at now, this first verse, for a number of weeks. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We saw something last week in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the many places that this particular psalm is quoted, as I've said from the outset. No passage in God's Word is quoted more in the rest of the Bible than this particular psalm. It is, therefore, we might say, the singularly most important chapter in the entire Old Testament, because it is quoted over and over and over again. It's quoted by Jesus, it's quoted by Paul, it's quoted here and there throughout the New Testament, and it's alluded to in other places in the Old Testament. But we saw something in 1 Corinthians 15, if you would turn there with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, where St. Paul quotes page 1790, where St. Paul quotes from this particular chapter of the Psalms in 1 Corinthians 15:25. "For he," that is the Lord Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now this is a quote from Psalm 110, and we're told in Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes this in the very first sermon of the New Testament era of the people of God, as they live under the New Testament, that is, after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The people of God are changed in how they deal with God and how they deal with each other. There's a new empowerment. Peter tells us plainly, unequivocally, and irrefutably that Psalm 110 began to be fulfilled at the moment that the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. So when Psalm 110, David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking forward in time 1,000 years into the future, foresees his son and descendant, who is also his master and Lord, being told by God the Father to sit at his right hand, those words refer to a specific event in real time, in real space, an historical event, an event you and I could not see, but an event that nevertheless is real and changes the whole course of history. When Jesus rose from the dead, walked the earth 40 days, and ascended to heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, at that point, this psalm began to be fulfilled. It's pointing to one event. It's unequivocal. It's absolute. And anyone who disagrees with that disagrees with the Word of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to, at its beginning, Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, it has a termination point. And the termination point is the death of death. And that's what he says in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when is that? That's when the resurrection of the body occurs. The death of death is when the graves are opened, when the dead rise from the dead. When you and I, if we are alive, when Christ returns, don't experience death ever again. No one would ever experience death again, but this mortal puts on immortality. And so we see here then that Psalm 110 refers to a period of time that begins with Christ having been raised from the dead, ascending to heaven, and concludes with his second coming, the death of death. He must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. Well, we want to focus somewhat today on what happens after that. Because we're told here about that. Look at this whole passage of Scripture. Verse 22, for example. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, page 1790. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. That's the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. When Christ returns. You know, it's interesting, we pointed out last week, that quotation from G.C. Burkhauer that says, the problem with the New Testament proclamation of the future is not its complexity, but its simplicity. Look at how simply St. Paul talks about it. He says, the first of these resurrections from the dead is Christ his own on Easter Sunday. And he says, the next one will be when Christ returns. Because when Christ returns, the dead will rise. He says, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. Now notice the end in verse 24 is after Psalm 110 verse 1 has been completed. Do you see that? The end in verse 24 refers to the period of time after Psalm 110 has been completed. Then the end will come, notice, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So in other words, Psalm 110 refers to the present reign of Christ that began with his ascension and will conclude with his second coming. And when it concludes, notice what Jesus will do. Jesus will hand the kingdom over to the Father. We want to explore together this morning what that means and why it happens thus. So he says, then the end will come. The end of Psalm 110, verse 1. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's reflect on that again for a bit. The resurrection of the body is the death of death. That's the end of Psalm 110. That's the completion of the reign of Christ. Christ will not reign eternally. That's what this passage of Scripture says. He will reign only until his return, and when he returns, he turns the kingdom over to the Father. Now, why is that? Well, let's read on a little further in 1 Corinthians 15, and notice what he says here in verse 42, we'll pick it up to get it in context. He speaks here of the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42, page 1791. So it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. In other words, when your spouse or your children or your boss or a stranger or a state trooper telephones and says, look, We have someone we believe is going to be a DOA. We need the ambulance. And they take you away. And they treat your body in the state generally because of those in the business have gotten laws passed and also for health reasons. You have 24 hours to bury a body or the body must be embalmed. And so they embalm you and they put you in a casket and they bury you. So what happens? Notice what he describes here. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown. Notice the body is put into the ground just like a seed is planted in the ground. You plant a seed in the ground, you water it as it begins to germinate, and it puts that shoot up and bursts through the sod, and the sun shines on it, and there's nutrition in the soil and enough water, it grows. And so that's his analogy. He says, the body that is sown is perishable. The body that the undertaker embalms and puts in the casket and buries in the ground, or that the undertaker takes to the crematorium and cremates, it's sown, it's perishable. But notice, it is raised imperishable. And you see that analogy. The seed that's planted in the ground bears little resemblance to the plant that comes up until that plant comes into fruition, and then you begin to see the seeds in the plant. But you see, it's the same plant. All of the molecules that are in that corn were in that seed of corn that was put in the ground. But they look very different. But they're the same. They've just been transformed. And so this is what he's saying about the resurrection. It's sown a perishable body, but it's raised imperishable. The body is transformed. That's the death of death. It is sown in dishonor. I don't care who it is. I remember as a young man, the day that John Kennedy was killed. And I remember watching, that was back when television was generally black and white, watching his glorious funeral. But was it glorious? Well, the glory is all external. It's covering up a fact of life, and that is death. And death is never glorious. What did he look like inside that box that was drawn by that horse? It was sown in dishonor. That's why Ecclesiastes can say, better a living dog than a dead lion. Do you know the Bible says that? Better a dead dog than better a living dog than a dead lion. So there the lion is dead. Sown perishable, sown with dishonor. But notice, raised in glory, sown in weakness. Sown in weakness. Get so weak we die. Raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam. Who is the last Adam? This is the key to understanding the significance of Psalm 110. Christ is here what? The last Adam. We have the first Adam, we have the last Adam. We have the first Adam, we have the second Adam. So the first Adam, we're told, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now I want you to reflect on that for a moment. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. If you begin to understand the meaning of Jesus as Adam, then you begin to unlock the mystery of why Psalm 110 is necessary. What was it that God gave the first Adam to do? Well, we turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And listen to what he says in 128, Genesis 128, page 3. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God charges the first Adam with a task. God created our world and God then created humankind. First Adam, and then from Adam, Eve, and as I pointed out in the little study I began Wednesday night about marriage, human life only began one time. God breathed into dirt that he shaped from the dirt the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the only time human life began. When does human life begin in the womb? It doesn't. Does human life begin in the womb? No, it doesn't begin in the womb. When does human life begin after the womb? It doesn't begin after the womb. All life flows from that one life. The divine breath breathed into dirt becomes a living being in the image of God. And God took from that first man, Adam, a portion of his body and formed the woman. God did not breathe the breath of life into that woman, did he? He didn't need to, because that rib was alive. And when Adam and Eve came together and Eve conceived Cain, there was never a time when Cain became alive. He was always alive. Human life continues from the moment before recorded history begins, when God breathed into that dirt the breath of life, and man became a living being. So when does life begin in the womb? It doesn't. It began in the Garden of Eden, not with the woman, but with the man, the woman created from the man, and all humans that have proceeded from them are not conceived dead and come to life. They are passing on the life that they received from Adam in the Garden of Eden. At the moment of conception, a distinct human being is formed. But at the moment of conception, that distinct human being is very much alive, because life begins only one time in history. So God gives to Adam and Eve a task. He gives them responsibility. The question is, in light of Genesis 3, did they keep that task? And the answer is no. Adam and Eve failed to do what God told them to do. God gave them dominion. They failed to exercise dominion. God gave them authority to bring culture and civilization out of the earth. And they failed to do it. Eve listens to Satan, who comes in the form of a serpent. And notice, who is over the serpent? Man is over the serpent. Who is the crown of creation? It is man. Eve fails to subdue the serpent, and the serpent subdues Eve. Adam fails to be the head of his home, listens to his wife, and what happens? He too comes under the dominion and authority of the serpent. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. When Jesus is tempted by Satan, what I want you to see here is it is the second Adam who is being tempted. How is Jesus the second Adam? In Jesus' humanity, he is like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Was Adam a sinner in the Garden of Eden? No, he was not. All human beings, as we'll see in a moment, are born in sin. But Adam was not a sinner. Adam was created upright by God, and so was Eve. But as a result of their rebellion, they were plunged into depravity. And that depravity has been passed on to all of their descendants, born of natural means. And so God intervenes in history and forms of the woman's body alone a new Adam, a second Adam, an Adam without sin. And God himself joins himself to that new Adam, that second Adam. But now let's look at this new Garden of Eden in Luke chapter 4, page 1595. And verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5. Let's look at the second Garden of Eden. Notice how different externally this Garden of Eden is from the one in which God placed Adam and Eve, which was a true paradise with all kinds of water and plants and all animals are tame. But Jesus is in a wilderness where there are wild animals, we are told, and where there is almost no water. Verse 5, the second temptation recorded in Luke chapter 4. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Would you like the nomination for governor? Would you like to be the mayor? Would you like to receive the Democratic or Republican nomination for president? Would you like to become king, prime minister, premier? What would you like? Would you like to be a movie star? Would you like to be on the cover of Cosmopolitan magazine, a Cosmo girl? Would you like to have your own TV sitcom? What would you like? Would you like to win the Louisiana lottery? You see, this basic temptation is like that, isn't it? This is the Garden of Eden all over again. It's the Garden of Eden with Satan no longer in the guise of a serpent, but clearly manifest for who he is and what he is. And it's the second Adam. It's the last Adam. And he's being tempted in every way as the first Adam was. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here it is. Satan says to him something. Now remember, Satan is a liar. But he also speaks the truth. Satan speaks the truth with a malignant and deceptive purpose. Notice that Jesus doesn't challenge Satan's statement in verse 6. Listen to what Satan says to him. I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Is that true? And the answer is, yes, somewhat. Has Satan been given authority on earth? And the answer is, yes, he has. Well, who gave him that authority? Now, we have to confess that nothing happens outside of the sphere of God's ultimate sovereignty. Yet, underneath God's sovereignty, this happens. Who gave Satan to be the head of the Republican Party? To be the head of the Democrat Party? To be the head of the Monarchist Party? Who gave him to be head of the Communist Party? The Shiite Party? The Sunni Party? Who gave him to be head over Hollywood and New York and Baton Rouge and Alexandria? He's even called, in 1 Corinthians 4, the God of this world. How did that happen? Didn't God create a perfect world? Didn't He create a world that was very good? Didn't He create a world in which there's no sin? Yes. Well, how did this malignant being, who is also a creature of God, but who in his pride rebelled against God, how did he get it? How did he get political power? How did he become the giver out of the cigars in the smoke-filled rooms of political power? How did he get it? Here it is. Who was given authority over the earth? Was Satan given authority over the earth? Did God give authority over the earth to somebody? Who did he give authority over the earth to? Adam. God gave Adam authority over the earth. And when Adam submitted to Satan, when man, who was given dominion over all things, put himself under the dominion of the serpent, man gave to Satan the authority. He delegated it, just as parents delegate the education of their children to teachers. Adam, who was given authority over the earth, gave his authority up to Satan. And listen to Satan's boast. And notice that Satan is not challenged on the facts of the case here by Jesus. He's only challenged by Jesus in verse 8 with what Satan asked him to do. Satan says, I will give you all their authority and splendor. Have you ever been impressed with pomp and circumstance? Again, when I was a student and saw Jack Kennedy, was it November 22nd, 1963? I think it was. And saw his funeral several days later. I was impressed with the pomp and circumstance. I was impressed when I saw the movie Ben-Hur with the incredible triumphal parade that was given that Roman admiral played by Jack Hawkins in that movie. All that pomp and circumstance. And it's a glorious thing. Have you ever seen someone give a speech and people applaud? They go really quite mad with it. I remember I was working as a bellhop in a hotel. Not a bellhop, excuse me. I was working as the night desk clerk. And I was sitting with a bellhop watching when the Beatles came to America for the first time and appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. He said, let's turn that thing on and watch that. So we did. I was supposed to be doing the night book report. I mean, keep the books for the daily record of what was going on in the hotel. We turned it on and we watched the Beatles. And people went crazy. They really went crazy. People were screaming and hollering and applauding and fainting. Isn't that glorious? Well, that's what Satan offers. And he says, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Can Satan do that? Yes, he can. You want to be president? I'll tell you how you can become president. You want to become governor? I'll tell you how you can become governor. You want to become a movie star? Here's how. And yet, remember, you're dealing with a liar. You're dealing with a person who plays with the facts, always with a view to deceive you and trick you. So here it is. He says, so if you worship me, it'll all be yours. To worship is to bow down. It's composed of two Greek words, one of which is a verb that seems to be based on the word dog. You know why I like dogs better than cats? Are you ready? I like to be worshipped. Sandy's cats don't worship me. My dog worships me. He grovels. Satan wanted to be worshipped. By whom? By the second Adam. The first Adam, in effect, bowed down and worshipped Satan, and Satan gave him what he told him he'd give him, didn't he? What did he tell him? In the Garden of Eden, he told Eve that you will be as gods. That's not all he said. You will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Notice the qualifying participular phrase there. Knowing good and evil. Play on words. The Hebrew word yada has within it the element of determining for yourself. And it also has within it the element of experience. And if they could have only known what they were going to experience, they'd never experienced evil before. They'd only experienced good. That's why we read that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. But the moment that they worshipped Satan by doing what he asked, and he gave them what he promised, they discovered that what he promised was literally true, but it was not at all what they heard him say. Have you ever heard someone say something, but it really wasn't what they said? They worded it in such a way that their words were literally and accurately true, but they meant for you to conclude one thing from it. But then when you concluded it and acted on what they asked you to do, and then came to them and said, look, you broke your promise. And they said, no, I didn't. I told you this, and this and this. You concluded from my words this other thing. I never said this other thing. Satan delivered on his promise. You will be as gods, experiencing for yourselves, knowing and determining for yourselves good and evil. And man has been in rebellion against God since that point, experiencing evil as well as good. Do you understand what Satan was really offering Adam and Eve? He was offering them a cup of death. You want to know what evil is? You'll be as gods, determining for yourselves good and evil, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. What's it like to bury a spouse? What's it like to bury a parent? What's it like to bury a sibling? What's it like to bury a child? What's it like to go into a doctor's office and to be told you have pancreatic cancer? What's it like to be in war? I had a prayer request this week for the nephew of one of the folks that attends our church, a young man named Joshua, who was only slightly injured, but the men in his squad, one lost a leg, and the other had all four limbs crushed. Joshua is living with his decision. He's playing the tape over and over in his mind. If only I had not given that order that way. If I had put them in here instead of there. If I had been in this position instead of that position. And you know what? That tape can drive him mad. And you know what? That tape began with Satan's promise. Experiencing evil. And that pancreatic cancer diagnosis, that began in the Garden of Eden. Satan says, you'll be as gods, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. And he made it sound so good. And then they experienced it, and it was so bad. Do you know what it was like for them? What do you think it was like for Adam and Eve to get the news that their second son, Abel, was dead in the field, and to discover that their first son, Cain, killed him because of jealousy? Do you think they experienced pain? Experienced terrible pain. And then they knew. But they only knew a little bit of how true the devil's words were. You will be as gods, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. What a pain it must have been to them. Can you imagine what it's like to lose a child? Some of you have. But none of you here has lost a child by the hand of another child. What must that be like? I can't imagine it. But do you understand that Adam can look down over the centuries before he dies and to see the legacy of good and evil and the pain? Satan is a liar. All this can be yours if you worship me. Who is Jesus? He's the second Adam. He's the Adam who succeeds where the first Adam fails. I want you to look with me at another passage of Scripture over to the right, Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, page 1753. Therefore, just as sin entered the world, page 1753. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And we don't understand that. But from God's perspective, the act of the leader is the act of all. And isn't that the way the world works? How many people living in the North or the South in 1861 when from the battery in Charleston, shots were fired at the ship, the Star of the West. How many people voted for that to happen? And yet that event unleashed the bloodiest war in American history fought on our soil. The head makes a decision and the results follow. And remember that human life, what? Only had one beginning. The life that is in you right now, the cells that are in you right now, the molecules in your body, the DNA that makes you, you, was all there in Adam in the Garden of Eden when he acted. And listen to what Paul says here. Because all sinned. Why do babies die? Why do babies die? Ask that question as we read this text. Verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, the first Adam, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. And the answer is, in Adam's sin, we all experience death. Why do babies die? Because of their personal sin? No. Babies don't personally sin with knowledge and malice aforethought. They die as a direct result of Adam's sin. Notice, death came into the world through the action of one man, one sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. In other words, babies die not because, with malice aforethought, they break a specific commandment knowingly, as Adam did, but because of the result of Adam's sin, which brought death into the world. Notice he's called the pattern of the one to come. Let's read further. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. It is and isn't, in effect, if we read it carefully. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus, overflow to the many? What's he saying? He's saying, just as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Just as in Adam, all have sinned, so in Christ, all will be made righteous. Listen to how he expresses it. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Listen to these words very carefully and look at them in your Bible. Verse 16, halfway through the clause that begins. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. One sin. What sin? When Adam in the Garden of Eden submitted to the serpent and worshiped Satan, that sin against God's specific will brought condemnation. But notice the result of Jesus' action, the second Adam. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. God declares righteous. Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Think about it for a moment. Why are we in Iraq? There's only one reason. It's the same reason why the war between the states was fought. It's the same reason why World War I took place and World War II. It's the same reason why there's divorce. It's the same reason why there's cancer. It's the same reason why there's child abuse. It's the same reason why there's murder and stealing and lying and adultery. It's the same reason why there's mental illness and heart disease. And why is it? Well, there it is right there. He says in verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. The first Adam's action is why we're in Iraq. The first Adam's action is why we had the Civil War. The first Adam's action is why we had World War I and World War II. It's why we had Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, and Julius Caesar, and cancer and heart disease. Look at it, it's right there. By that one action, if we really understand the Bible message, we understand why the world is the way it is. Have you ever had the feeling as you've navigated through life there's always something missing. That no matter how good it gets, there's something missing. That your dream, somehow or another, there's something missing. That when it's the best that it is, when the guys are sitting around and they say, it don't get no better than this, deep down in their hearts, they know it does get better than this, and they've not experienced it. Why is it just as you begin to finally get financial ends to meet, you no longer have the means to enjoy it? Why is life like that? Why is there always a morning after where you wake up and say, oh my God, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Here's why. Why? War? Death? Pain? Sickness? Verse 17. It's by one action. If you understand the meaning of that, you understand the meaning of Psalm 110. Jesus comes to reign at the right hand of the Father to undo what the first Adam did. Verse 17 again. For if by the trespass, one trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Why do babies die? They don't die because of their own personal choices. They don't die because they know a specific commandment and with malice aforethought break it. They die because of the action of one person. Another person, not themselves. That's what he's saying. Death reigned. Notice that death reigned. Who's the king of the world right now? Death. Why is it? Because you know what it is. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you watch what you eat, no matter how hard you exercise, no matter how much you plan, no matter how much sleep you get, no matter how much you do transcendental meditation or zone out or do this or do that, or no matter how many relaxation techniques you learn, you know what's going to happen? There you go. And you die. Death reigns. It reigns. It breaks dreams. It destroys his ambition. Promises are broken because of death. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man. But now notice, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If you understand what Adam did, you can understand what Christ did. And what he's saying is, it's not what you and I do that brings death in the world. It's what Adam did that brings death into the world. And it's not what you and I do that makes us right with God. It's what somebody did in our place as our substitute. There are two heads of the human race. Two federal heads, if you will. There are two federal governments, if you will. There's the federal government of Adam. It means death and disease, disappointment, depression and depravity. And there's the federal government of Jesus, who is the head of that government. And all who have pledged allegiance to Jesus will experience life after death and ultimately the death of death when Christ returns and puts that last enemy under his feet. Notice again how he expresses it. He says, how much more, that last half of that verse, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Receive God's abundant provision. Have you received God's abundant provision? You're not born into that. You're born into the government of Satan. You're born into the government of King Death. You must receive God's abundant provision. He offers it to you freely. Listen to how he expresses it again in verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. I want you to see that. You may not like it. You may not think it's fair. But listen, it's true. And it's the way the world works. It is true. Your children suffer because of how you've lived. How you raise them affects them, and their outcome of their lives is very much related to how you dealt with them. Just as the outcome of your life is very much related to how you were raised, Your actions affect other people. And listen to how he puts it. He's saying that all our actions ultimately were determined by the sin and failure of the one man. Look at verse 18 again. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was what? Condemnation. What's condemnation? Condemnation is when you're put on trial and judged by a jury of your peers. And the jury goes and deliberates. And they return to the courtroom. And the judge turns to the foreperson of the jury. Have you found a verdict? Do you have a verdict? And the foreman of the jury stands and he says, "We have, Your Honor. We find the defendant guilty of murder in the first degree." And the judge takes his gavel and he seals the verdict of the jury. And then, secondly, there's a punishment phase of that, a sentencing phase. And the judge sentences you to die from lethal injection. That's what we call condemnation. You are condemned to die. You have been judged and found guilty. But listen, this doesn't seem fair, does it? But listen, it's the way the world works. You are found guilty based on the action of another, the first Adam. He says in verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, not your trespass personally, and not all the other things that Adam and Eve did, but one action of Adam. Listen to what he says. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was what? Condemnation for all men. You thought about it for a moment? Have you ever thought of the concluding words of the third chapter of John that says this? Don't go there with me because I haven't quite finished in this passage. But he says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Do you get God's wrath because of what you do? And the answer to that is yes. But there never was a time in your life that God's wrath wasn't on you. Why was God's wrath on you? Because of the sin of the one man. Is this what the Bible is saying? Now, I challenge you to study this and read it for yourselves. Isn't this what he's saying? He's saying in verse 18 of Romans 5, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, but look at the positive, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Why the children sin? Because they were made sinners. Why were they made sinners? Why do they lie? Why did they deceive? Why does mental illness come to them? Because they were made sinners as the result of the action of one man. But listen to what he says. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Christ is the second Adam. He came to undo what the first Adam did. And he offers to you today forgiveness of sins, release from the curse of Adam's sin, and to be part of a new government, a new federal government, under a new head, King Jesus, not King Death, King Condemnation, and King Satan. He offers that to you freely in the gospel. The choice is yours. Will you continue to serve King Death, King Condemnation, King Sin, King Satan? Or will you choose to follow Jesus? And even that choice is made possible by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we think of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father now, completing His reign, Lord, we pray with the insight of understanding that He's the second Adam, that You would give us insight into what it means when that kingdom comes to an end. Lord, we pray that there would not be one person here who would leave this world without having renounced the kingdom of Satan and sin and condemnation, and having bowed the knees to King Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for Jesus' sake. Amen.